Romans 4. All right. Let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, Lord, and to see what you have for us. Paul's defense concerning justification by faith, Lord, I pray that we would have open hearts, open minds to what you have for us here and be able to understand the importance, the urgency of this truth. And just pray, Lord, for all the ministries that are taking place tonight, Lord. May you be in and with each one, be in your word, be working through each one and bringing glory to your name. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen. Okay, justification, part four is where we find ourselves here today. We are well into Paul's section on justification, chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21. Of course, Paul is demonstrating his thesis here that faith in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in context, that power is life-transforming power. Okay, it's to move faith into obedience. Now, we're into the faith section right now, but eventually we will see the connection with obedience. He's just outlined the gospel. He's just given us the heart of his message here, the heart of his theology, really, and that is justification by faith. He stated it, okay, in chapter 3, the close of chapter 3, but now he's going to defend it. He's given us some deductive reasons why justification is by faith, but now he's going to give us some scripture that tells us, yeah, this is what we've seen, tells us why justification is by faith. We saw that in verses 21 through 26, the heart of the book, justification is apart from the law, is through faith, makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, is a gift by God's grace, is a redemption, requires propitiation, and demonstrates God's righteousness in a manner never before seen. And so this is, many of these points are explicitly defended in chapter 4, okay? What we're going to see today pertains to the fact that justification is through faith and that it is a gift by God's grace. Those two points come out very clearly in our present passage. in verses 1 through 8, he's defending what he has just asserted, and he does so with Scripture. And Paul does a little bit of a change-up with his imagery. In verses 19 and 20, he set the stage for the term justification with courtroom imagery, okay? To be justified means that to be acquitted in a court of law. It's to be found not guilty, if you will, okay? In a court of law. That's what the idea of justification is. You are declared righteous. But now in chapter 4, we see this new analogy, and he uses the imagery of money or accounting to describe justification by faith. Really, what he is expanding upon is what he stated in chapter 3, verse 27, where he says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." So he's developing those two points in chapter 4, especially in verses 1 through 8. And in verse 27 there, the term is literally law, okay? Where is boasting then is excluded. By what kind of law? The idea there is principle, okay? Governing principle. What is the principle of operation that God responds to? What does God respond to in order to justify people? Okay, what principle does he function according to? Does he function according to faith or according to works? And of course, Paul will clearly defend that it is by works that God justifies people. The principle God has ordained is manifested in the lives of two key individuals, two key Jews, Abraham and David. Abraham is the key figure in chapter 4. David is kind of thrown in there just briefly to complement Abraham, but Abraham is the primary subject of his defense here. In Abraham, we see an example of what God does in justification, and in David, we see what God does not do in justification. Okay, we see in Abraham that God functions according to faith. That's the principle that he is functioning upon. And then in David, we see that he is not functioning according to works. Okay? He's not a functioning according to works. So again, complementary subjects there, complementary examples that he gives us in our passage here tonight. Any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage tonight? Who wants to read verse 1 for us? Yes, Dwinette. Okay, go ahead.
What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?
Okay, that's New King James? Okay, let me read it in the NASB because that reflects one translation of the verse. And I don't think, what the NASB says is most likely the correct understanding of this. And it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So that phrase, you know, what is it attached to, according to the flesh? I think he's referring to Abraham. He's speaking as a Jew. We talked about this a little bit last week as far as, you know, these concepts are applicable to Gentiles, but the concepts he's discussing really are rooted in God's dealing with the Jews. So he's speaking with Jewish examples here, and he addresses it that way. These are spiritual truths that were intended for the Jews, but because of their rejection of the Messiah, they are now being applied to the Gentiles. Okay, and so he addresses them that way. He speaks in those terms when speaking of these concepts. What then shall we say that Abraham has found? This word has found, it's a verb, and it's in the perfect tense, okay? And the Greek perfect tense emphasizes a past action whose impact continues into the present. So here's something that happened in the life of Abraham, you know, approximately 2,000 years before Paul. And he's saying what he found then was still in effect in that day. Okay. And of course, you know, Paul being in the church age, everything that he's writing here is in effect in the church age here. So he is, what has taken place in the life of Abraham, what he has found, what he discovered, was a principle, the principle, I should say, by which God justifies. Okay. The principle, and the principle is one of faith. He found it, and it still stands true today. Any questions or thoughts concerning verse 1? Okay. Who would like to, well, no, Marion, you had your hand up, didn't you? You want to read verses 2 and 3?
Okay.
Okay, thank you. Beginning in verse 2, Paul speaks hypothetically. Okay, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He's returning to the point he made in chapter 3, verse 27. He's defending what he said with regards to their boasting being excluded. He's now looking at Abraham. He's moving beyond just the mere assertion in chapter 3, verse 27, to the proof in the person, the example of Abraham. So again, Paul engaged in boasting himself, as we saw last week in several instances where this same word occurs, where he's boasting about others and even boasting about himself. But this speaks narrowly in the context of justification. And in the context of justification, boasting is excluded, as he has already said. And that is the he's now making that application to Abraham. If Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. But he says, not before God. Again, this is speaking hypothetically. It's rhetorically. Okay, he's speaking here. Justification by works is pure fiction. And he's not suggesting that there might be some context in which you might be able to boast here, but just not before God. know, besides, you know, the fact that there is no opportunity to boast in one's works as far as justifying them in any context before anyone, God is the most important individual in this matter. And Paul says, you will not do this. You know, Abraham did not do this before God. Okay? He's stating Abraham's example negatively at this point. This is something that Abraham was not. And again, purely hypothetical here. And he continues with the actual, what do we read concerning Abraham? For what does the scripture say? Paul poses this question. What Abraham has found is only known through the scriptures. Okay? So he turns to the scriptures. He cites scriptures, specifically Genesis 15, 4 through 6. We'll go ahead and read all of it here. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So this is the scriptural example. And when we think about, you know, Moses writing this, I just think about some things that have kind of intrigued me about this passage. But when we think about Moses writing this, there's some dialogue going on in there, right? The dialogue is between God and Abraham. And then you have the statement in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Is that dialogue? What is that? Okay, yes, this is Moses editorializing. This is Moses imparting to the Israelites and to us the spiritual significance of what was happening in Abraham's heart as he is listening to this promise concerning God. Okay. And so this is Moses' editorial. What is my point here? My point is that Abraham may not have understood, okay, the doctrine of justification by faith, as obviously we do. Okay. Even Moses, as he wrote this, would not have understood it as we do. Now, what's interesting now is at this phase in the history of the church, or in the history of God's dealings with men, let's say, it is vital that people understand this. Okay? It is vital that people understand this. Abraham, though, did he understand the theological implications of his faith? The doctrine of justification by faith. It's interesting because Paul says, what has Abraham found? That's not to imply that everything Paul is saying here was exactly what Abraham understood here. Okay. He experienced it. He experienced justification. He was accredited righteousness because of his faith. But did he necessarily understand that significance concerning his faith is my point here. Certainly he did not understand it on a level that he could articulate it as Paul is now. Okay. We talk about revelation being progressive. All right. And what we have the great privilege of kind of sitting on the pile of prophets here and looking back. But what Abraham has found, you know, Paul is fleshing that out in a far greater way than Abraham would have understood it at that time. Yes. Right. Yes. I don't know if he would have understood that, though. Right. Yes. As far as raising Isaac. Yeah, certainly he had an understanding of God. God had the power to raise the dead. The theology that he would have understood. My point is that he wouldn't have understood it quite as in-depthly as we did, if that makes sense. So, I mean, certainly he had an understanding of God and he had faith in that God. He found that God trustworthy. But did he understand the doctrine of justification by faith as Paul's articulating it here? He certainly had no knowledge of Jesus Christ. you know, the idea of a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah. I mean, he's just barely finding out that there's going to be a nation that comes from him. So let alone a Jew, you know, a Messiah that was then going to die in the place of that nation, in the place of the whole world. I mean, you see what I'm getting at as far as Revelation being progressive? Yes.
Mm-hmm. By his understanding of faith, the explanation of that faith, the content of that faith, is a little bit different than what we have now, which is
correct.
The whole revelation of God. So we
right.
have the complete revelation of God. So we have the whole content of Christ and dying on the cross of resurrection.
Right.
But at that time, you know, faith was taking God at his word. So he was taking God at his word on the given revelation.
Right there. Yeah, I mean, that is it right there. I mean, he was believing that promise. He was taking God at his word, not necessarily understanding the whole salvation package that, you know, necessarily waited. Although, you know, he had a view to the future. He had a hope in God and so forth, you know, and albeit what we might, from our perspective, say a rudimentary hope in God, where we have a much more detailed explanation of that hope. Along these same lines, though, another intriguing thought here is, when we look at Hebrews 11:8, says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, when does the writer of Hebrews is describing a certain instance in Abraham's life, and when did that instance occur? Chapter 12. And we were just where? 15. Okay, so was this the first time Abraham had believed God? No. Okay, he already had faith when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. So the question remains, then, why did God say that then? I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, we should be really glad that he said it, period. Okay, what it is that, you know, Abraham had faith. He had been justified years earlier, but this is for our benefit. Okay, this is God revealing that this is the principle upon which he operates in justification. Okay, he responds and justifies people on the basis of faith. Again, this was not given for Abraham. This was given for posterity. All right, this is so that those subsequent to Moses would know that faith is what is reckoned as righteousness. Again, you know, God has always operated this way. Hebrews 11 makes that very clear, going back to even before the flood and so forth. But as far as the revelation and people understanding that, that was progressive. Okay, any other questions or thoughts there? Okay, well, he continues on, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The word credited is to reckon or to consider, to regard. It can even mean to calculate, okay? We'll talk about how that relates to those other words in a moment here. But let's look at a couple of these instances. One is obviously in Genesis 15:6, but we also see in Genesis 31:15, this is Rachel and Leah speaking, okay? They use the same word, and they say, speaking concerning their father, are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? Okay, they're speaking of their father, Laban, and they say, are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? Okay, in other words, we feel like we're being treated, or we're being, in his mind, being treated as if we're foreigners, okay? Genesis 38:15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot. This is speaking of Tamar, for she had covered her face. So again, that idea of how someone considers someone else, or how they view them or regard them. Okay. Then you get to Leviticus, again, same word used here. It says, or if he consecrates to the Lord a field, then the priest shall calculate for him. There's our word again. Calculate for him the amount of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee. So he's supposed to come up with this number in his mind of what something is worth. Okay? It's his valuation. Now, You know, it's funny, growing up, my dad always thought things were worth so much. And I got to the point where I'd say, well, it's worth whatever somebody will pay you for it. But you get that idea of, you know, you put a price on something, you put a value on something. Right at that moment, that evaluation just exists in the priest's mind. Okay, it doesn't necessarily mean that's what it is worth, but he is coming up with a valuation. He is reckoning it to be worth so much. So all these usages indicate, again, a mental exercise, a consideration, a regarding, how one is regarded versus how they really are, okay, versus how they really are. So Paul's usage here employs the imagery of money or accounting, is what I would see, and hence the translation, at least in the NASB, as credited, okay, credited. God is like that priest. He is like that priest who is doing the math on property, but instead he's doing the math, if you will, concerning people. And Paul is relating, how does God calculate the evaluation or calculate the amount of your valuation? What is he basing that upon, is what Paul is saying here. When he comes up with the valuation of people, is he doing so according to works, or is he doing so according to faith? So what is that math of justification, is the idea here. How does that math work for God? Okay. Now, the example of Abraham shows that when God sees faith, he puts a positive balance of righteousness on a person's spreadsheet. Okay. They are debtors, and he puts a positive balance on their spreadsheet. That's the idea here of being credited as righteousness. Any questions or thoughts there before we continue on verses 4 and 5? Okay. Who would like to read 4 and 5 for us? No one. Vince. 4 and 5. Okay, thank you. Paul is explaining God's rationale when assessing someone, okay? If God's valuation was according to works, he would give people what? What would he be giving them? What was due. This would be justice, all right? This would be what they deserve, is his point here. So again, that concept of money, wages, he's, you know, a worker, his wages. What governs, you know, wages? Well, justice governs wages. Okay, that's the principle at work there. Someone works, well, justice demands that they be paid. Okay, and so that's the principle that wages operate on. So he's giving them this illustration of, in effect, what he calls earlier, the law of works. Okay. Now, what is the principle by which God assesses, though, according to this? According to verses 4 and 5. Well, what? Okay, there's actually a related concept that he starts with, as opposed to wages. Is what? What is contrasted with wages? Did somebody say it? Favor. Yeah, favor. He says there, now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as favor, but as what is due. So he's setting up, okay, there are works, and that's governed by justice, and therefore it's what is due, it's what is owed, it is a debt. But then there is this concept of favor. And favor is what? It's another word for favor. Grace, yeah, and that's what the Greek word is. Charis is the Greek word here, and it just means unmerited favor. It's the same word used back in chapter 3, verse 24, when he says, being justified as a gift by his grace. Okay, so again, he's fleshing this out. This is, you know, one principle in operation here. That's the one of a worker. Okay, wages are what is due, but that is not the principle on which God operates. He operates on faith, which means that this is according to grace. You could look at chapter 4, verse 16. He says, he relates these two together once again. He says, for this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Okay, so these two go hand in hand. He's talking, when he talks about faith, he's talking about grace. When he talks about works, he's talking about what is due. He's talking about justice. Okay, those two concepts go hand in hand there. Paul says that a person is justified by believing in him. But what is the justified person not doing in these verses? What's that? Yeah, he is not working. This is important because he's not stating this as anything, you know, he says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him. This individual, faith, if you are truly trusting in justification by faith, if you're understanding justification by faith, then you have excluded works. Okay, it's not a both and. You have positively rejected justification by works. It isn't that you can wed these in some way. It's to him who does not work, but believes. All right? It's not a both and, but an either or proposition. And so you have positively rejected the inclusion of works if you are truly holding to justification by faith. All right, does that make sense? You can't have both at the same time. Not the way he states this. He's making it clear they're antithetical here. But to the one who does not work but believes is the formula there. Faith plus works is therefore excluded in Paul's words. He says, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That is how God does the math on justification, okay? That is how he does the math on justification. He takes people with a negative balance in righteousness and imputes a positive balance to their account. That's his math there. The aspect of a negative balance is not emphasized in the example of Abraham, okay? It's not emphasized there. One could argue, just based upon, and there were Jews who at that time did this. Okay, so the rabbis, you know, the Jewish scholars, they did argue, even from this very verse, Genesis 15:6, that Abraham was justified by works. They would use that verse. But Paul refutes that argument by bringing in David. The exclusion of works is made abundantly clear by David's life and his words. And that's where he turns to next in verses 6 through 8. Any questions or thoughts there before we get into 6 through 8? Yes.
Jason, just to state the obvious, but belief is not works. And the reason I say that is because there are those out here that really want that's a work. But he contrasts the two here.
Right.
Your faith is counted to you for righteousness, and it's not a work.
It's not a work, yeah. That dichotomy is consistent in Paul's treatment of this issue. He never says, well, faith could be a work if you understand it a certain way.
Right.
You know, as long as you understand it as a gift and, you know, understand the way they understand it, then you're fine. But, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, it is his faith. Believing.
Right.
So just following the thoughts.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, who would like to read verses 6, 7, and 8? Yes, go ahead.
Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God comes, righteousness apart
Okay, thank you. This is a citation of Psalm 32. Now, anyone off the top of your head know the historical context of Psalm 32? Somebody said it? Yes. This was David after his sin with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. Okay. That's when he penned Psalm 32. How does the life of David demonstrate that God justifies the ungodly? Yeah. Need I say more? Okay, this is at a point in his life where David is just on the tail end of being extremely ungodly. Okay, adultery and murder. And yet he writes here, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." This is the same word translated credited. Okay, earlier. Credited. So you could literally read it, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not credit." Okay. God appraises according to faith. That's the example we see in Abraham. But then to complement that, he does not appraise according to works. And that's what we see in David. Sin never leads to a negative balance for the justified here. God does not take into consideration the person's works. What is another way of describing the fact that God does not take sins of the justified into account in these verses? What are some other ways he describes this idea of not taking sins into account? What's that? Okay, he mentions forgiveness. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." They're covered, yes. Whose sins have been covered. So forgiveness and covering. And this idea of covering is, you know, the word occurs several times in the Septuagint, translating various Old Testament passages here. It's the idea of to hide, okay, conceal. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. So that idea of forgiveness, that idea of, you know, wanting to hide from his sight, you know, not even to look upon or consider, you know, in the assessment of the individual. No, God has forgiven these things. He does not take them into account. He does not credit them to the individual. This is significant because, again, you know, we see that faith is credited as righteousness. And we see that in this context, he's referring to evil deeds. But, you know, those evil deeds, I mean, God is not taking into account any of the works. Because if he were to take into account the works, he wouldn't just be able to look at the good things. He'd have to look at the bad as well. Okay, he's an impartial God. So he would have to look at the good and the bad. Well, that's not going to bode very well for humanity. And so Paul's point here is, well, look at David. Look at the man who was after God's own heart, sinned miserably, and then God still did not take his sins into account. The fact that David writes in the wake of this grievous sin, what does this indicate about justification? We're not talking about somebody, you know, Genesis 12, you know, where they hear God's call, they respond in faith. We're talking about somebody who has been walking with the Lord for many years. He engages in these evil deeds, okay, and yet says he's still forgiven. Says he's still, what does that tell us about justification? Yes, it's irrevocable, okay? That status will not change. There is nothing that the believer could do that would undo justification. See, this is why we need to understand this as a crediting, as a considering, a reckoning. He is not basing this evaluation upon the person's works and what they are as a person. He is basing it upon their faith in him. Okay, that is how God does his math, and we can all be grateful for that, because if we could lose it, we would, right? If we could, if God took into account our works, say, even after we believed, And, you know, because believers still sin after they believe, he would have to, what? Undo justification. But he doesn't function on the basis of works in justification. So justification is permanent. It is fixed. We'll get into the issue on, you know, the security of the believer's faith, okay, later. The faith will not be undone either. But certainly in the matter of works, works aren't the basis, so works are not the issue as far as one's justification. Doesn't even enter into the discussion there. Okay. Well, if evil works do not lose one his justification, what will they do for someone? If works, evil works, in the case of David here, if evil works do not lose one his justification, what will they do for someone? What's what? Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah, break communion with God and could very well break you. Because that's what we see in the life of David. This is Psalm 32. After he has just got done uttering these tremendous blessings of forgiveness, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Selah. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So there is this practical relationship aspect, okay, that in the here and now, there could be a disruption, if you will, of your fellowship with God, and you will experience his discipline. But there will not be an undoing of justification. Okay, because works are not the basis of justification. Any questions or thoughts there before we take prayer requests? All right.